And since you are students of the Word of God tonight, I want you to think with me. You don't need to answer out loud, but I want you to think with me about something about, of all the people that Jesus encountered in his ministry, who was he the most critical of? Who did he have the strongest words of criticism and denunciation of toward? It was not Pilate who condemned him to death. It was not Herod who treated him as just a laughable figure. It was not Judas who betrayed him. It was not Peter who denied him. It was not the rest of the disciples who deserted him. It was not the demon-possessed. It was not, as the people of Jesus' day would have expected, it wasn't the Gentiles, although that would have been who they had the most disdain for, with one possible exception. There might have been one group that was even more hated than the Gentiles, and that was the Samaritans. He didn't say scathing words against the Samaritans, but he said them toward a group of people that we're going to look at in chapters 5 and 6 of Luke tonight, and they were the most religious of the religious. They were the Pharisees, and they begin to intersect the story of Jesus in this next event that we're going to have. And if you've already opened to Luke, I'm glad that you're there. Please stay there, but I do want to read just a few words from Matthew 23, if you would like to turn there, you have my permission. But I want to just give you a flavor of Jesus' statements and Jesus' evaluation of this group of the Pharisees, because it kind of sets the background for what we're going to look at tonight. He begins in chapter 23, Matthew 23:1, saying, Jesus speaking now, he says this publicly. Let me just read all of verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, and if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you see that every word for the rest of chapter 23 are all red letter words. They're all the words directly from the mouth of Christ. For the next 35 verses, Jesus denounces this particular group. Verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not. And he goes on to just rip them to shreds. That's the best way I know to say it. 8 times in this text of Matthew 23, he begins a new statement with these words. It's first found in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he uses that to introduce the number of denunciations. He calls them people who devour widows' houses in verse 14. He says they were the blind guides in verse 16. In verse 23, he says that they are those that are very, very particular about the minor things, about how we tithe everything, but they leave other things completely undone. Verse 27, it probably reaches its crescendo where he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. This is getting serious now. Which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So just to remind you, I know that is nothing new, but it is very important for us to understand who he is dealing with. And if you want to make your way to Luke 5 and verse 17, it's the next verse really after where we left off this morning. And it says, now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. That's a fascinating statement. And we talked a little bit this morning about how the word now had gotten into Judea and Jerusalem, particularly launched through the priesthood and the religious establishment of their day. And they've come. And it says they were sitting by. From what you know as backstory, they were not sitting by looking for a blessing. They were not sitting by looking for some words of edification. They were not sitting by to hear the word of God. They were sitting by to find some means to pick a fight with Jesus, to find some fault with him. And notice what he says, in what Luke says. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, Jesus has been healing. He healed the leprous man. He's going to heal another person in these next few verses. This paralyzed man. He's going to heal others. But notice what he says. He had the power to heal them. Who's the them? That's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that he describes there. Well, they weren't paralyzed and they weren't unable to walk and deaf and all those sorts of things. But notice, they had just as much a problem, more so really, than those that are paralyzed and those that he's going to heal a man with a withered hand and so forth. They needed healing of the spiritual variety. And it says, and this is the sad part, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. God could have brought these people into the fold, but they had a problem. And that leads us to our study tonight, getting in the way of God's work. These people, from this point on, you'll track it all the way through to the crucifixion. This group of people, herein described in verse 17, are those that were seeking to thwart and to slow down and to get in the way of the work of God every step of the way. So let's just talk for a moment about who these are. Go back to verse 17 again. There were Pharisees and teachers of the law. Probably that phrase, teachers of the law, is an indication that they were scribes. But Luke often does not use the technical jargon of Judaism. He uses more broad terms that a Gentile reader will understand. So I'm going to just use the term scribes that we're more familiar with. One of the things we have trouble differentiating is what those two words mean. And maybe the best way I would know to say it is this. There were Pharisees, which was like their party affiliation, although not a political party, but a religious party. Now, that seems strange to us, but if you could kind of grab the analogy, you'll understand. Scribe is the office that you held, the position that you held. For instance, I could say Joe Manchin is a member of the Democratic Party, but his position is he's a United States Senator from West Virginia. One is what he was elected to do. The other is the party that he's affiliated with. So the Pharisees was the religious party, the people you hang out with, the people that you were around. And being a teacher of the law or a scribe was what you did in your normal life. So let's take it one step further. There were actually two main parties, and you know them very well from your study of Scripture, that they were the Sadducees, and they were the Pharisees. Now, not in political terms like we would use them, but this is the best way I know to describe them. The Sadducees were the learned elite aristocracy. They were the people with money and influence way up the socioeconomic ladder. They were also the intellectuals. In fact, they were so intellectual, they disbelieved things like the resurrection and miracles and all that supernatural stuff. That's just what those low, ignorant people believe, okay? They believed that God's word was God's word, but it needed to be kind of reinterpreted for the modern, quote, sophisticated person of the day. They were theologically very liberal in that regard, if we want to say it that way. The Pharisees were the ultra conservative. I mean, they believed in miracles, they believed in the resurrection from the dead, they believed in all the supernatural that you and I know the Scriptures teach. But the problem was, whereas the Sadducees believed the Word of God and reinterpreted it, the Pharisees believed the Word of God, but also they added to it. They took what was written in the Word of God, the Old Testament, we believe that, but also we have all this oral tradition. We have all of this teaching over all these centuries of the law, and those are just as valid as the Word of God. In essence, the Sadducees subtracted from the message of the Word of God. The Pharisees added to the message of the Word of God. And by the way, the last two or three verses of the Bible warn us about both of those errors. Don't add to, don't take away. But the Pharisees that we see and the scribes, the teachers of the law, show up. Now, some of the scribes would have been Pharisees, but not all Pharisees would be scribes, okay? So remember, we're using two different terminologies, party affiliation, religiously, and also their position. The scribes, by a job, were required to copy the law. This is long before Gutenberg made a press and started printing Bibles and texts like we have today. So it had to be copied by hand. Since they spent so much time in the Bible, in the Word of God, they became the experts on what it contained. You also understand not everybody had a copy of the Bible. So if you had a scribe that spent his time copying the Word of God, you want to have a question about the Bible, go to find your local neighborhood scribe. And he could tell you. They become the teachers of the law. They were the experts on the law. So you have the ultra-conservative political, religious political types, if we can say it that way, and you have the scribes who knew all the ins and outs, are going to sit down and listen to, can we say it this way from their point of view, this country bumpkin preacher that's causing a stir up in Galilee, and let's listen to what he has to say. Now, before we go on, after that introduction, let me just say this to us. This is the most uncomfortable thing I probably will say to you tonight. I suspect that somewhere, in some way, whether in the past or in the present, there's a little Pharisaism in all of us. Because it is a bit of a default setting of mankind. And as we look at what they're described in these next sections of Scripture, and so I just put us all on notice. I put me on notice. I want to put you on notice. I think God, through the message of the Word of God, puts us all on notice. That rather than saying, all those rotten Pharisees and those nasty scribes, let's make sure we very genuinely, yeah, in the privacy of our own hearts, but very genuinely, we lay beside the text of Scripture where we need to make some changes, all right? So we start with this idea. Who you love will determine if you further God's work or hinder it. If you boil it down to the attitude of heart, which Jesus is addressing in Matthew 23, which Jesus will, you'll see him addressing it in where we're going tonight, it really was a question of heart. The Pharisees and the scribes, because of their position, because of their pride, became very focused on self. They were in love with themselves. Instead, Jesus calls us to be desperately and completely and without any apology in love with our God. So let's just take this through and, first of all, find some characteristics of those in love with self, all right? Those in love with self. What does that look like? Now, we're going to summarize. We're not going to look at everything, and there's just too much stuff to look at everything in 5 and 6. But most of these accounts you're familiar with. Secondly, I encourage you to read them as well. And I've encouraged all of us to be reading through the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't done that or you're behind, I just encourage you just to plow in and be reading. Many of you have already read this as you've been reading through Luke together. But it says, they had come to him, he had power, the power of the Lord was present to heal him, verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they sought to bring him in and lay him before him. We could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Isn't that a wild story? I just happen to think you're sitting there listening to Jesus preach, and all of a sudden something plops on your head. It's like, that's a piece of plaster. And then you hear a bunch of gnawing and digging and scratching and pulling and tugging, and suddenly some light shines through and there's a hole and it gets bigger and bigger. And you're wondering, why are they knocking a hole in the ceiling? And suddenly they start letting this guy down. You give them A for persistence, okay? By the way, that's a whole other story that you could just spend a lot of time on. But as they brought him to him, I want to see this interaction between the Pharisees. That's what I'm really after tonight. So when he saw their faith, all right? So when, verse 20, so when he saw their faith, he said to him, notice what Jesus says. Man, your sins are forgiven you. I think everybody in the place said, what did he just say? His need is he needs to be healed. He can't even walk to get in here. His buddies had to carry him. They can't get him through the crowd in that kind of on a stretcher, so they're letting him down through this hole. They dug in the roof. And he says, first thing, your sins are forgiven you. Well, that's not even the issue, is it? Well, it is indeed the issue. Verse 21, and here they are. They're all sitting around very politely listening. We're going to check this guy out. And the first thing out of Jesus' mouth was, wrong. The first thing he says in their book is absolutely 100%, couldn't be more wrong. And in their mind, Jesus is totally disqualified in his first statement to them. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this that speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know what? They are 100% theologically accurate with that statement. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. By the way, you know what Jesus is doing? He is, without any apology, without any hesitation, he is claiming divinity right in this text. Jesus knew theology as well as they do. He knew the truth as well as they do. No one can forgive sins but God. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to rise up and walk? Well, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. You can't prove or disprove that. But to say, rise up and walk, there's going to be some put up or shut up, so to speak. Verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up his bed he'd been lying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. Number one, those in love with self are more knowledgeable than anybody else. They know more, have it all figured out, are the last word, the final word, the first word, and every word in between. That's what you see by this group that we're introduced to in verse 17. We're sitting here listening. We are the final word. We have it all figured out. Jesus says the wrong thing. They push the buzzer and declare a foul has occurred. Be careful of ever in any way thinking that we're more knowledgeable than anyone else. And the Pharisees, we face a particular danger in this area because we do believe the Word of God. We are students of the Word of God. We take the Word of God seriously. And we might just be led to believe that we're the last word on everything. When what we need to always say is what we believe and we stand for it. But we still have much to learn. And we need to go before the Lord regularly to learn what God has to say to us. Can we say it this way? Don't act like a know-it-all. Don't be a know-it-all. We need to come before others and especially before God with humility. Second characteristic of someone in love with self is seen in this next story. And this is where he calls Matthew, here in this text known as Levi. He's known by either name. And you know what his profession was, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. Verse 28, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. And then Levi, or Matthew, is having a gathering in his house, and it says, verse 30, but the scribes and the Pharisees, where are they? They're following him, they're dogging him. They're going to catch him, we're going to catch him at something before long. You know, at that scene at the man being that was let down, being healed, you know, they had Jesus dead to rights, they thought. He's forgiving sins. But then the guy got up and walked out. It's kind of hard to get much of a hearing when a miracle has just occurred. So let's wait till the next event. So here he is. It says, they murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, they were correct. By the way, most of the things they said have an element of truth in them. The tax collectors were notorious sinners. They were extortionists. Basically, Rome gave them a quota. You send this much money in, however much money you can get out of people on top of that, that is your profit, and you can basically do it by any means you need, and you have all the power and the backing of Rome to see that it gets done. And they were notorious. Zacchaeus was another notable tax collector that we run into in Scripture. And they say, what's he doing hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? As a matter of fact, the majority of tax... Well, let me say this. Let me rephrase that. All the tax collectors were sinners because you know what? That's the only people Jesus has the opportunity to hang around with as he's walking the dusty surface of this planet. You know, they had classified this group as they are sinners and we are not. That's number two. Those in love with self are more knowledgeable than anyone else. Those in love with self are more holy than anyone else. Now you understand, there's a danger for us because we are holy in Christ. We have received his forgiveness. And we probably don't do all the things that people who are unsaved are doing. There's many things that we've given up and we've stopped doing and we live life differently. We should never ever slip into this understanding that they are sinners, and somehow they are off limits to all of us. We should simply say, we were sinners until we were saved by grace. And the whole issue of sin has not been in our practice anyway. It has in our position. We're wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, but in our practice, the whole issue of sin has not been completely done away with. So it's a warning. Don't act like we are more holy than anyone else. If we are holy, it's because of God's absolute, perfect grace that he has accomplished for us. Jesus answered, 31. Jesus answered, said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we all ought to say amen right there. Because that's us intersecting the course of Scripture. By the way, Paul said it this way in Romans, "There's none righteous, no, not one." I didn't call the righteous to repentance. Why? There aren't any. I've come to call the sinners. Why? Because that's what we all are. Verse 33, we have the next little interlude. And they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often? That means they abstain from food. They're fasting. "And make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees," who are us, "but yours eat and drink." I don't see any fasting and self-punishing among your disciples. Why is that? This is just characteristic number 3. Those in love with self not only are not more knowledgeable than anyone else, are more holy than anyone else, but they are also more obedient than anyone else. At least that's what they think. We are doing it right. We are fasting. We are having these long prayers. And you remember Jesus talked about the man who was the repentant sinner beating his chest, and the Pharisee who was, you know, "Thank you that I'm not like him," basically praying. I mean, they were into this. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about, don't pray like the Pharisees that make their long prayer, or when they're fasting, have long faces. "Hey, everybody, I'm fasting over here. I want you to notice." He said, no, you go into your closet, shut the door. You do your business with God privately. You don't do this as a badge of honor. And I'm not going to take time to read it, but basically he uses this analogy of two analogies. One is that when the bridegroom is coming, it's time for a celebration, you don't fast. The Messiah has come. It's a time for celebration. And he talks about the putting new wine in old garments. This is a whole different day. Something significant has changed because God has visited his people. But I say that, don't assume that we are more obedient than anyone else, that we in our practice have it all figured out. May God spare us from that. Now, chapter 6. There's another thing that in all these, by the way, and I think Luke is purposely drawing a thread here to tell us about the Pharisees and the scribes. One of the reasons he does it is so that his readers, who were predominantly non-Jewish, and that includes us, because it might be that which is, and I've said this before, but let me say it again, that his readers might think, well, why should we believe in Jesus when his own people nailed him to a cross? I mean, if he really is who he is, why did his own people reject him? Luke and the other gospel writers do a good job of this as well. They build a case about how this took place so that it does not detract from the reality of who Christ was. And in every one of these encounters, Christ comes out on top. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first." Key is what day of the week it is. It is the Sabbath. You and I have to recalibrate to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a whole different deal in their world than it is in our world, certainly. And there were very strict laws about what you did. Remember, there's a phrase in the Bible that talks about a Sabbath day's journey. In other words, they had a tape measure out in essence, and you can walk that far on a Sabbath, you can't walk any further. Except was the Pharisees would make loopholes for themselves. One of the loopholes was, if you were hungry and you needed food, you could go further than a Sabbath day's journey. The literature backs this up of the day. They would actually then measure how far it was they needed to go, and they would put a little box along the road and put some crackers in it or some little bit of bread in it. And I can walk to the end of my Sabbath day's journey, and I can eat a piece of bread. And then that gives me the pass for the next Sabbath day's journey. And I would walk another Sabbath day's journey, and there'd be another box with some bread in it. So this is how you would get around what they put on everybody. I'm not making this up. It sounds bizarre, doesn't it? But this was the kind of things they would do. So he says to them it's the Sabbath anyway. And it says, he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. You would rub them in your hands to get the bits of grain out of the stalks and to kind of separate it and have a handful of grain and throw it in your mouths. I'm sorry, forgive me, but I just see a jar of Planters peanuts in my hand, and just, you know, that's how I kind of think, you know, they're kind of doing that. Sorry to bring up food because you're all hungry. And some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Number four, those in love with self are more strict than anyone else. And it's not a strictness because we want people to serve God in a way, but we want people to see how good I am because look at how strict I am. It was all very self-focused. They're more strict than anyone else. And then Jesus tells this story that comes from 1 Samuel 21 about when David was hungry, he goes into the tabernacle where the showbread was. That was no one but the priests were allowed to eat it, and they gave him some, and he ate it. And we all think David's your hero. In verse 5, he concludes, and he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Sabbath made for man, not man for the Sabbath, in other words. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not a question of strictness. And I don't know what your background has been. There are some groups and some denominations and some traditions that are just hyper strict on everything. I mean, you know, and I'm not trying to make fun of anybody. I'm not trying to put anyone down. But some of us make trips up to Amish country all the time. And we love the food that we eat, and we love the scenery, and we love seeing the buggies. But you understand, part of their philosophy is, our strictness is, we're not going to have any technology past the late 1800s. And I've often wondered, why did they pick that date? Why didn't they go back to the 1700s or the 1600s or, you know, live in a cave? I don't know. I mean, it's very arbitrary. And I know they're sincere, and I know that there's a lot about their lifestyle that we honor. I mean, big on family, and it's done out of a devotion to God, but there's something about that that's just moved to a point that it's hyper strict. And everybody that's not as strict as they are outsiders of the group. And I really hate to sound critical of this lovely group of people in many ways, but spiritually, that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to follow our convictions and follow the Word of God and concentrate, we'll talk about this in a moment, concentrate on us, not on what other people are doing or not doing, okay? So more strict than anyone else. And then we have in verse 6, this man with a withered hand, okay? It's still the Sabbath controversy. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered to the synagogue and taught a man who was there whose right hand was withered. So it was deformed, it was unusable. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. He's eating with sinners. He's forgiving sins. They're plucking the ears off of the grain on the Sabbath. Now we're going to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, okay? Verse 8, but he knew their thoughts. Think about that for a moment. He knew exactly what they're thinking. He knew what they were up to. That's why this is never going to work. This is never going to work. Jesus knew exactly what was taking place. And by the way, any deception that we try to think that we're pulling over on the Lord, it's never going to work. He knows it all. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man that had the withered hand, arise, and he stood there. And he rose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, not talking to the man, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, I will ask you one thing. I'm going to ask you the question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? It was cue the crickets time. It was just suddenly no background noise at all. No one said anything. It says he's looking around at them all. No one's objecting. They had their opportunity. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. I mean, a man who was in a bad, bad way, it's all withered and crippled, and he just stretches it out, and it's just perfect. Look at the response, verse 11. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. What are we going to do with this guy? What are we going to do with him? The last characteristic, those who are in love with self are more principled than anyone else. We're operating on these principles, these truths, the truths of the Sabbath. And if somebody doesn't follow our way, they need to be destroyed. And that's one of the first points. Now, we're only six chapters into Luke, but already, at least in very incipient form, they're saying, Jesus has got to go. He's rubbing the fur the wrong way here. He's irritating us. He's upsetting the status quo. I want you to go all the way to verse 41 for just a moment. There's two verses at the end of all of this, near the end anyway, that I want you to look at that are going to help us. By the way, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 6, Jesus launches into a sermon, okay? And in this sermon, he talks about many things. Many of these things appear in the early chapters of Matthew. Many of this is very similar to the Sermon on the Mount. He gives an abbreviated verses 20, 21, 22, and so forth, an abbreviated version of what we know as the Beatitudes. It probably is not preached at the same time as the Sermon on the Mount, although it could or could not be, but it's probably a different place, but a very similar theme in his preaching. We preachers do reuse material on occasion, okay? If the audience changes, someone else might need the message you preached to another audience, and Jesus perhaps did that. But go all the way down to verse 41. This will sound familiar. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Here's the summary. Seek to change yourself and deal with your own issues before you get too wrapped up in trying to fix everybody else's problems. That was basically the Pharisees' stumbling block. It's up to us to fix everybody else and point out everybody else's faults, and especially point out Jesus' faults. What we need to do is humbly and regularly go before God and say, Lord, where's the plank that I'm missing? I can spot everybody else's speck. Where's the plank that I'm missing? And I've noticed this about the humankind, starting with myself and working outward. Most of us are absolutely horrible at finding all the issues that are really lurking in our own lives. And to find it in someone else, we have 20/20 vision at 100 yards. For us, we can't find the plank with a microscope. Okay, we can't do it. But Jesus calls us, take care of yourself. And this comes with a humble walking with God and spending time with Him and learning His Word and trusting that the Holy Spirit can take this lump of clay that we are, as we talked this morning, the mess that we are, and may, Lord, You be changing me. May You do some reshaping and remolding. May I be like that chunk of clay that's on the potter's wheel. That, you know, You're the potter and I'm the clay. And might You just, sometimes the potter, when it's not right, has to just smoosh it back down into the clump that it is and start over to reshape it into something beautiful and useful. If you're the clay, that's not probably a very pleasant experience sometimes, but may the Spirit of God reshape us. And it's got to start with being not in love with self, but seeking to change self. Let's find some characteristics of the people who love God. So we're going to kind of go back over some of the same territory that we were just in. And see that not the Pharisees and the scribes' response to these events, but see what others' response were. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 23. Now, this was the man. He said, your sins are forgiven you. The guy was let down through the roof. He says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Immediately he rose up before them, took up his bed he'd been lying on, and departed to his own house, key words, glorifying God, giving God the credit. Everybody else was amazed in verse 26, and they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. People who are in love with God, first of all, praise His power. Just praise His power. We could say it this way, glorify God. Are in the habit of giving God the credit for everything. I've said this before, maybe you're tired of me saying it, but I need to hear it, and if you want to listen in, you may. We need to live this way. We need to take all the blame for what's wrong and give God all the credit for what's right in our lives. Most of us probably have a spotty record in that, but just may God help us do that. May that be part of the molding. What's wrong it's not God's fault, it's mine. I'm not obeying, I'm not listening, I'm not where I should be. What's good, if there's any good thing in me, give the credit and the glory to God. We need to cultivate the practice and the discipline of praising God. It's hard to be dissatisfied with life and to be dissatisfied with many things if you really are giving yourself over to praise of God. Go down to verse 32. Now, this is when he said, why are you eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? He says, those that need a those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. Verse 32, I have come to call the righteous, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's come to call the righteous. Let's add this to the list. Those in love with God, praise his power, and secondly, rejoice in his forgiveness. How long do you think the interval should be in our lives before we come back around to giving thanks to God for his forgiveness? You know, I think we are thankful for his forgiveness. We're thankful that we're saved. We're thankful that we have his righteousness, that we have an eternal home in heaven. Our names are written in heaven, all of those great things. But probably need to close the gap of when that is the subject of our thankfulness, if there indeed is a gap. Give thanks that he is in the business. He reached out to call people like us. He reached out to touch a leper. He reached out to and by the way, that's the down and out. But he also reached to a Matthew, a Levi, who was the up and out. I mean, Matthew was probably really wealthy by this extortion game he was playing. He was well connected in the Roman world, you know? But Jesus comes to the sinners, that's the lowest, the outcast, that couldn't have any contact with anybody, and he reaches to the up and out, or the one that had all the contacts with everybody. But the same thing is true. He comes and reaches out to sinners. So whoever you are, rejoice in his forgiveness. And then chapter 5, verse 34, the next story. And I started to get ahead of myself there a moment ago. It's where they're asking him about why do your disciples not fast and pray like the Pharisees do. And by the way, John's disciples do too. The disciples of John. I mean, are you better than John and his disciples? Well, Jesus says there's a fundamental difference. And that's when he says that verse 35, thirty-four. Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? And in their world, a wedding was a time for town-wide celebration. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. By the way, that's the first reference in Luke that hints that Jesus will go away. He doesn't get into details, but he hints at his death and his departure. Number 3, major on relationship over regulation. Major on relationship over regulation. We're with God's people. Celebrate. The Pharisees were all, you should do, you shouldn't do, you're doing it wrong. Here, we're better than everybody else. That's the reason he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. We should celebrate relationship over regulation. Now, there's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. But you understand, God's people were works in progress. Let's just focus on the relationship. You know, there's an old, it's almost a cliche, but I think it does fit, that people really don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And the quality of your relationship will open up the avenue of influence into people's lives. Go to chapter 6 and verse 5. Where he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. See, this is not about just doing regulations. This is about honoring the Lord. And let's honor the Lord who is the Lord of the Sabbath, whose day it is. And what they missed was they were looking right into the eyes of the Lord that was the Lord of the Sabbath. So that was the purpose. And then slip down to verse 9. This is the withered hand story. And Jesus said to them, also talking about the Sabbath, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? What's the greater purpose? That's what Jesus is asking. I mean, isn't a greater purpose than to maintain all of this superstructure that you've built upon the principle of the Sabbath, about how far you can walk and all the things you can and can't do? What about saving lives? What about doing good and not evil? Number 4, see the purpose, not just the action for all things. Why do we do what we do? What's the greater purpose? What's God about? I was talking to someone today about a particular religious ministry, and I don't want to name it because I don't want to sound hypercritical, but a ministry that has been in the United States for a long period of time and started out very good preaching the gospel, and how it is devolved into just a social organization and doing good stuff, feeding the poor, clothing people, helping people with addictions. But somehow we've got away from preaching the gospel that changes lives. Somehow the superstructure is still there, but the purpose is missing. Remember what the purpose for our church is? Remember what the purpose for our lives is? It's to bring glory to God and to serve Him. And we do that by first and foremost proclaiming the gospel and teaching people who've embraced the gospel to come to Him. Go back to chapter 6, verse 40 for just a moment. I want to pick out one more verse from this sermon. We looked at verse 41 just a moment ago. We talked about seek to change self. And I want to give you just this summary statement, 6:40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. The ultimate goal was this. God wants you to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in character. Not in power, not in position, not ultimately the glory that He has, we share in it, but in character. He wants to remake us like the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Notice what it says. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained. It comes about through the training process. A week ago, we talked about when Jesus called his disciples, and we went over and read a verse from Mark chapter 3, where it says, He appointed 12 that they might be with Him. How do you come to this point? The summary is this. Continue your training. Continue your training. If you don't want to get in the way of God's work, if you want to cooperate with God's work, say no to self-love, acting like you know more than everybody else, or more holy, obedient, strict, or more principled than anyone else. Lay that aside. Why 6:41? Find the plank in your own eye. If you want to be a person in love with God that praises His power, rejoices in forgiveness, majors on relationship, and sees the purpose, not just the action of things, you continue your training. How do you do that? You spend time with Jesus. You spend time with the Lord. You talk to Him. You let Him talk to you. You set your mind to serve Him. You praise Him. You worship Him. You fellowship with Him. And you stay connected to His church.